During one of my recent trips to Pakistan, I think maybe a year or two ago, I visited a city called Sialkot. And this is a city where missionary John Hyde came in 1892 to bring the gospel. But after several years of ministry there, he had difficulties learning the language, making connection. There was little response. And so it turned him to pray more fervently. In fact, he began to pray more intensely, often going without food for days, even sleep, many nights where he just prayed through the night. And as a result, he became known as Praying Hyde. Not Jekyll and Hyde, all right, but his last name was Hyde. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He was known often for saying, crying out, people could hear him in prayer, God, give me souls or I die. 1904, he formed a group called the Punjab Prayer Union. The region there was known as Punjab. And in that prayer group, they prayed, they committed to pray at least 30 minutes a day for lost souls. John himself prayed every day for at least one soul, that God would bring one soul to Christ every day that next year. And by the end of the year, over 400 people had come to Christ. So then John prayed in the next year for two souls per day. And by the end of that year, God had brought 800 new believers. And it began a great revival. Even to this day, many churches can trace their roots to someone who had been saved during John Hyde's time there over 100 years ago. And John Hyde is just one of many missionaries over the years who were an amazing example of faith and of compassion for the lost. We know of Hudson Taylor, right, who went to China, or Adoniram Judson to Burma, or John Patton to New Guinea, Brother Andrew, the Bible smuggler in Russia, or Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who was the first missionary to the region of India. And of course, there is the Apostle Paul. So many throughout history, many, many others, but there's one missionary who stands above them all, one who has gone farther than any other, one who has sacrificed more than all previous missionaries and those that followed, one who had the deepest compassion for the lost, more than any other missionary, one who suffered more than any other. In fact, he was the greatest missionary who ever lived. Of course, I'm speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've titled our message tonight, A Mission-Minded Example, because I'd like us to look at one account from his life. We heard of another just a few minutes ago regarding the rich young ruler. I want to turn to the account in John chapter 4 tonight, where Jesus encountered an unbeliever. And I think in looking at his example, it will encourage and motivate us to have a mission-minded heart as well. And as you're turning to John 4, I'd like to pray for God to bless his word. Father, as we come to your word once again, being grateful for its gift, the gift you've given to us through it, because it reveals your Son, reveals who he is and what he has done, and even his example for us. And I ask now, as we look to his example in Lord, reaching out to the lost, that we too would be motivated and encouraged and challenged to follow in his footsteps. For his glory we pray. Amen. Well, John 4, the story begins in verse 1. Let's pick it up there. John tells us, therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So John begins giving us the setting of his story. He tells us that Jesus had decided to leave Galilee and head north, leave Judea and head north to the region of Galilee. And the shortest route would be to go through what the region in between them, known as Samaria, and that was located again between Judea and Galilee. But this posed a significant problem for the Jews in those days because they were rivals. Time doesn't permit us to go into the history of their conflict. Perhaps some of you know about it. But the Jews looked down on the Samaritans and saw them historically as a mixed race of Jew and Gentile, going all the way back to when the Assyrians had taken the Jews out of the northern region of Israel and then brought in foreigners. And so the Jews that in that region began to mix racially with these Gentile pagans. And in fact, in Jesus' day, no self-respecting Jew would dare go through Samaritan lands for fear that his feet would be touching Samaritan soil. And so this makes John's statement in verse 4 particularly interesting. Notice there he said Jesus had to pass through Samaria. The word there is it was necessary, had to be done. He was compelled, he was driven, he was constrained to do that. But the question is why? Why did he have to go through Samaria? Were they in a rush? Did they need to take the shortest path? Was he trying to get out of Judea as quickly as possible? Was there some reason he needed to be in Galilee in short order? Or was there another reason? Well, we read in verse 5 that on their way through Samaria, they come to this town known as Sychar. It was likely in a place known as Shechem, and which was significant. It was a significant piece of real estate in Israel because this is the location not only where Jacob's well was, but also it was where Joseph was buried in Shechem. It's also where Abraham and Jacob built altars to the Lord. In fact, Abraham had just built an altar to the Lord after he had entered the land, and God affirmed to Abraham his covenant. He said, "In you all the nations will be blessed." And so near Shechem, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. So this was a significant place in the history of Israel, and one of the reasons why the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was located nearby. Well, Jesus, after traveling probably more than 35 miles or so, 30 miles out of Judea, became tired. So he takes a seat at Jacob's well, of all places, under the shadow of Mount Gerizim. And here's where the story gets interesting. Let's pick it up in verse 7. While Jesus is there resting, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus here, he's sitting alone at this well. His disciples have gone into the town nearby to pick up some in and out, and he's resting there. Woman arrives. Jesus asks her for a drink. Now to us, it wouldn't seem that unusual, right? He's tired. A lady shows up. She has a pot. You know, "Can I have a drink?" But Jesus, in his thirst, gives this request that doesn't seem to be shocking at all. But given who this woman was, and given this time that Jesus lived, and the culture in which he lived, I can't overstate how shocking this request would have been. In fact, from the woman's own response, she recognizes the cultural dilemma here. How is it that you, being a Jewish man, asked me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And just to make sure we don't miss it, John tells the reader here in a footnote, he says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And what he means here is not that Jews had no interaction at all with Samaritans, because again, in verse 8, the disciples did go to a Samaritan village to get some food. But the idea here is that Jews have nothing in common with Samaritans. That is, they would not eat or drink from the same vessel or plate that was used by a Samaritan. They would consider that unclean. So this woman wonders, how could this Jewish man, not only is he talking to me, and I'm a Samaritan woman, but he's willing to drink from something that I had drunk from? In the culture of the day, this encounter poses a big problem for Jesus, because he was not just any Jewish man either, was he? He's a Jewish holy man. He was recognized as such by many in Israel. And this issue didn't escape the disciples' notice. Later on, we're going to see in the story, when they show up on the scene and he's talking to this woman, it says they were shocked by what they had seen. And as we look at this story then, it's important for us to think about, and you should do this for every time you're in a narrative in particular, is ask yourself, why is this story here? Why did John choose to write about this particular account and include it in his gospel and put it in the place that he put it within his gospel? We don't find this story in any other gospel, do we? No hint of it even. But John remembers this experience, and he writes about it. And it's important to be thinking about as we go through the story, why is it here? We know John, his purpose for the book, right? He stated it explicitly later on in John chapter 20, right? He says, these signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that may believing you may have life in his name. And so John tells explicitly why he wrote the gospel. He describes the first of these miraculous signs way back in chapter 2. You remember what was the first sign? First miracle that Jesus performed. John records it. You remember what it is? Turning water into wine at a wedding of all things. And it says there in John 2:11, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs. And then, after healing the nobleman's son, right after this story with the woman at the well, John gives another story where Jesus healed a nobleman's son, and he says this in verse 54 of chapter 4. This again is a second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea in Galilee. And so if you look at the narrative in a little bit larger picture, a bigger view, sandwiched between the first sign, changing of water into wine, and the second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son, we find this story of the woman at the well. But we also find another personal encounter Jesus had with someone in John 3 with Nicodemus. So here in between these first two signs John records in his gospel, he also tells of two specific personal encounters Jesus had with a particular individual. Now, were these the only two encounters that Jesus had during that time? Certainly not. He had many conversations, many interactions, but John chooses to record these two, and he records them extensively, doesn't he? Both his discussions with Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman. You remember that conversation he had with Nicodemus, right? When he tells him you must be born again, and Nicodemus being puzzled. He wasn't just any Pharisee, he was considered a leader among the Pharisees. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. And so this guy, he's a prominent Jew. He's among the religious elite at that time. And then in the very next chapter, John tells of another encounter with somebody who is on the completely opposite side of the social spectrum. I mean, these two are about as far apart socially as you could get in the view of the Jewish leaders at that day. This woman had two strikes against her. First, she was a woman, and she was a Samaritan. And we learn in the story there's a third strike against her. She was an immoral woman. And so these two people, Nicodemus, among the top of the religious elite in his day, and this Samaritan woman at the bottom of the social ladder in the eyes of the Jews at that time. And John records Jesus with a personal encounter with each of them. This is no accident. These aren't randomly placed. I think John is intentionally putting these two together. One, a learned, influential man from the religious establishment. The other, an unknown, immoral Samaritan woman. Indeed, Jesus lived in a culture very similar to ours, a culture full of isms. Racism, sexism, elitism. But Jesus pursued everyone regardless of where they fit in the social strata. And I think John may be giving us a message here just in the placement of these two encounters next to one another. The gospel is indeed for everyone. And we're going to see this as the story unfolds. Because at the end of the day, we are all in need of rescue. Every single one of us all over the planet. We all need Jesus. Now, looking back at the story, let's pick it up in verse 10. Here Jesus responds to her question that she had asked him. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Notice here how Jesus moves the conversation quickly to spiritual matters, doesn't he? And he does so in an ironic way, because Jesus was asking her for water to quench his physical thirst, and in reality, she needed the water Jesus had to quench her spiritual thirst, a thirst she did not know she had, by the way. So Jesus tells her he has this living water, and that refers to this idea of a vibrant spring or a river. And the woman thought that Jesus was claiming he could tap into some water supply, an endless one, by the way, right? Because he says, Jacob, he drank from it, his sons, his cattle, he found enough water for everyone. So she says, sir, how could you dig a well deep enough to do that? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And there's a hint of sarcasm here. You can't be more skilled than him, are you? The question is ironic because, yes, actually, Jesus is greater than Jacob. Anyway, Jesus' reference to this living water, I think he was drawing upon something God had said in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then in Jeremiah 17, Yahweh's described as a fountain of living water, water that brings abundant life. And this isn't just physical life, because notice Jesus says here in verse 14, water springing up to what? Eternal life. Note also in verse 10, Jesus says, he's the one giving this living water. Twice in verse 14, he says, the water I will give him. This is not something, this living water that Jesus is, it's something that Jesus has. And what was it? Well, earlier, Jesus had told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then later in John 7, in a conversation at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus again refers to this living water. In fact, flip over a couple of pages, or scroll on your phone if you're looking at your Bible there, to John chapter 7. Look at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of, what? Living water. So the one who believes in him, Jesus says, will have this living water. Then in verse 39, John says this, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the water Jesus is speaking of here in John 7, this living water, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think it's the same thing that he means in John 4. Prophetic image of Isaiah 44 comes to mind. Verse 3, the Lord says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. Holy Spirit was also often described as being poured out. But the Spirit's not a substance, right? It's a person, third person of the Trinity. And so for him to be poured out on someone was simply an expression indicating how that person was transformed by the Holy Spirit. As Titus 3:5 says, we are saved not by works, but by the washing of regeneration. There's that image of water and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And here in John 4, Jesus says in verse 14, the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. I think he's speaking there of a work of the Spirit. If you put your trust in me, the Holy Spirit is the one who will transform your heart and bring you into a fellowship with the Son, the Father, and Holy Spirit to eternal life. Now, he didn't explain all that here to this woman. He just simply said, I have a living water. You'll never thirst again. Jesus said later in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who takes the spiritually dead heart, which we all have apart from Christ. It is the Spirit who transforms that heart and makes it spiritually alive. And that life is abundant. Complete. Notice he says here, springing up into eternal life, and emphasizes this vibrancy, this overflowing, this abundance. The living water that he gives doesn't just quench a thirst, but it gives complete satisfaction and fulfillment. Well, Samaritan woman didn't understand any of this. She was just interested. If there's a way I don't have to come up here every day, then I'm all for it. So let me know. How do you do this? Sir, she said in verse 15, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and not have to come back up here and draw more. And be honest with yourself. We would have all thought the same thing, right? None of us would have had a clue what he's talking about. And it's here where the conversation takes an interesting turn. Notice verse 16. She sounds ready, right? But look at what Jesus says. He said to her, go call your husband and come back. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, I find Jesus' response here a little bit odd, don't you? I mean, again, she asked for this living water. That sounds like, okay, now she's ready, right? She's ready to hear the gospel. She's curious. She's interested. Jesus has got her attention. So why didn't he just explain to her? Well, look, I'm not talking about literal physical water here. Why doesn't he just tell her who he is at that point? Why doesn't he bring the conversation to this idea of explaining what he meant by all of that? Instead, he asks her, hey, go bring your husband. I want to talk with him. Doesn't that seem a little odd to you? Especially finding out her situation, which he knew about. Well, I think here we see it's not enough that she knows about the living water. She also needs to know her need for it. She needs to face the fact, like all of us, she was a sinner in need of a Savior. She needed to see the deep thirst in her she had been trying to quench from a broken cistern. She'd been looking for meaning and fulfillment by going from man to man rather than going to God himself. And before we look down upon her, we need to remind ourselves we are just like her without Christ. Thomas Aquinas said, people desperately search for the things only God can give them, but at the same time, they're fleeing from him. And we all do it. Just like Jeremiah said, we all turn away from the living water to cisterns. Cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns of drugs or sex or food or success or money or entertainment or relationships, alcohol, hobbies, all kinds of broken cisterns that we look to for satisfaction, that we look to for fulfillment, for happiness. And it may have seemed rude. Why would Jesus bring up? He's getting pretty personal here. He's getting right into her kitchen, isn't he? Go call your husband. Why is he doing this? Because he loves her. And he's expressing, wants her to see her real need. You see, we often shy away from saying things we think might offend people, when actually it's exactly what they need to hear. I praise God for those God brought in my life to tell me what I needed to hear, not what I wanted to hear. Jesus teaches us an important lesson here. For a person to genuinely embrace the salvation Jesus offers, they must see their need for it. So often when sharing the gospel, the message that's portrayed is this idea of, do you want blessings and benefits of salvation? In fact, often we were taught for many years the question, the first thing you should ask someone is do you want to go to heaven? Or do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Why do we do that? God will take care of you. But that doesn't address the real problem. Again, people need to see the need before we offer the solution. Sin must be seen before the Savior can be savored. Sounds like something John Piper would say. Sin must be seen before the Savior can be savored. Before the healing balm of forgiveness can be applied, people must see their wound. Right? If you walk up to somebody that doesn't recognize their hurt and say, hey, you know, I have a Band-Aid for that, I have some ointment, I have something that will help you feel better, and they go, nothing wrong with me. Otherwise, the cross, right, it makes no sense. The cross is of little value. Because if it's only about me getting to heaven, about me receiving all these blessings from God, what is the point of the cross? So when you bring the gospel, remember, tell them about God's wrath against sin. When you bring the gospel, remember, tell them that the payment for sin is required by a just and holy God. When you bring the gospel, remember to tell them that to be saved, to receive this living water, they need to confess that sin. Admit they are sinners in need of a Savior. Admit that they cannot save themselves. They must see their sin in order to turn from it. They must see their sin in order to recognize their need to submit to Christ. If you've not helped that person see they are a sinner in need of a Savior, you've not yet shared the full gospel. You know, I find it interesting. I think about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, where it speaks there, he's talking about fire and judgment. You know, he speaks of the Spirit there who would be bringing judgment and burning the chaff. And then Luke makes this interesting comment. With these and many more words, John preached the gospel. What? He's talking about fire and brimstone. He sounds like one of those hellfire preachers. And yet Luke says he's preaching the gospel. How is that? How is that good news? Because we have to see first our problem before we're willing to receive and accept and understand the solution in Christ. See, the good news is not just that we can go to heaven. The good news is not just that we could live forever. The good news is we can be reconciled to God. The good news is that we can be forgiven, that we can have fellowship with Him. The good news is Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, has provided a way for sinners to receive eternal life. That's the gospel we need to preach. And so as we consider what Jesus is doing here, He is exposing for this woman to help her to see her need for a Savior. Take a look at verse 19. Here the conversation takes another interesting turn. After Jesus probes her regarding her relationships, the woman says to Him, "Sir, I see you're a prophet." No kidding. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Now stop a minute there. Jesus had just exposed her sin, right? She knew she'd been caught. She's like, this guy knows. He knows about me. And so she brings up this longstanding debate about Mount Gerizim, right? That between the Samaritans and the Samaritans had built a temple about 400 years before the days of Christ on Mount Gerizim, because they weren't really allowed to go into the temple in Judea and Jerusalem. And so she's asking about this. And by the way, the Jews came about 125 years before this conversation, and they had destroyed that temple on Mount Gerizim. So she brings this issue up. Now, does this seem like a dodge to you? Kind of does. Does she seem to be like she's trying to change the subject? Could be. Or, you know, she realizes Jesus is no ordinary man. Perhaps she wants His opinion on this issue. This is kind of a key issue of discussion among the Jews and the Samaritans. It had been debated for centuries. Maybe she wanted to know what He thought. Or maybe, just maybe, she came to realize she needed to get her life right. And so, in effect, she's saying, "Where should I go to church? What does God want me to do right now?" We're not told explicitly. We can't be sure of her exact motive or thoughts. John doesn't reveal that to us. But we can be sure this was exactly the right issue for her to bring up. And Jesus' response is exactly what she needed to hear. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," referring to Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming," He was called Christ. "When He comes, He will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is a profound statement Jesus makes, among the most profound in the Gospels. Here, Jesus tells us exactly what true worship is. He tells us exactly who the Father seeks. And we don't have time to go through all the details here. I think John MacArthur presented an excellent treatment of this text in True Worship. You can get that book. But essentially, Jesus is telling her this. You're missing the point. It's not where we worship that matters, but how we worship. Or said another way, the issue is not the place we approach God, but the way we approach God. The worship that Jesus is talking about here is not an event. It's a way of life. In fact, we see that in the word that Jesus uses for worship here. The Greek word is proskuneo, and it means to kiss towards. And it actually is connected to what we were talking about this morning from Psalm 99. It's the same picture. It's the idea in the ancient Near East that I mentioned before about the king, that he would be sitting there on the throne, and those who would approach him would come before him and kneel down at his feet and typically kiss his feet as a sign of respect and reverence. It's the same idea being conveyed here by the Greek word. And it conveys this idea of an attitude of humble reverence, of obeisance towards the king, a commitment to a life of obedient service to that king. And that's exactly how Paul describes worship in Romans 12. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Again, worship is not an event Jesus is talking about here. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It's not something we only do in a church service. It's not something we only do when we're singing or in prayer or in some particular spiritual activity. Certainly, these are expressions of worship, but they are not worship in and of themselves. That's why I kind of shy away from talking about the singing time as worship, because really, it's the whole time is worship. Singing is when we're offering our praise in worship. And so it's not confined to particular events, but again, it's a way of life, it's a lifestyle. It's not confined to a place, because God is not confined to a place, Jesus says. God is spirit. That means he's everywhere by his own nature. And so our worship, our reverence and service to him is to be done everywhere. The Greeks had this mentality that it's in that temple where you go and offer your prayer and your sacrifices that the God needs, that he's over there. But when I'm over here, he's doing his own thing, I'm doing mine. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's dispelling here in talking to this woman. He's saying, look, it's not where you go, it's who you are and who you worship. Our worship, our reverent service to him is to be done at all times, in all places. Jesus also says here in verse 24, true worship is in spirit and truth. And I think in the original Greek here, these terms are intertwined. To worship in spirit and truth refers to a lifestyle of genuine worship from the heart in complete harmony with what is true about God. It's not defined by an outward activity. It's an inward disposition. The lifestyle, not an event. Are you a true worshiper? Can your life be described by an ongoing expression of service to God out of love from the heart for him? Is there a continual pursuit to know God through his word so you might worship him in truth? Is your life characterized by an ongoing submission to his lordship? If you confess to him, He is the only one who can save. If you put your trust in him alone to pay for your sins, do you have a love for Christ that produces an obedience to Christ? And the order is important there. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, there's something else in this story that we see about a true worshiper. True worshiper not only expresses him or herself in a lifestyle of ongoing obedience, it's a mission, a consistency in that, but also in wanting others to be true worshipers as well. We see this from the woman here. It's very interesting. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus tells her, I am the Messiah. He rarely did that directly, by the way. This is one of the few times that he did that we see in the Gospels, to this Samaritan woman of all people. And then verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, And they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, the story could have ended here nicely at verse 30. Right? Jesus meets this woman. She comes to realize he's the long-awaited Messiah, and in great joy and excitement, she runs back to her village and tells everybody there. And so they respond, and they come out, and they want to see this Jesus, this man that who she claimed was a Messiah. And here we see a tangible expression of that promise God had made to Abraham being actually fulfilled on that very spot where God had affirmed to Abraham, "In you all the nations will be blessed." And now here we see these Samaritans coming, wanting to meet Jesus. And not only that, the text tells us the disciples had brought back the food. They have all the double-doubles, animal-style fries, everything ready to eat. What a great story. But it doesn't end at verse 30. And here again, we have to ask ourselves, what is the point of this story? Seems to be Jesus reaching out to this Samaritan woman. That is indeed part of it. But why does John continue on and tell us of his interaction with the disciples? And I think it's here we see what John's driving at. As I mentioned earlier, John said he wrote the gospel to show that Jesus clearly is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so that we would believe and have a faith in him. And certainly we see those elements here. But if the story is just about Jesus evangelizing the Samaritan woman and even the Samaritans, why this conversation between Jesus and the disciples? There's something more John wants us to see. And it's connected to the problem that we identified at the beginning of this story. The problem of a Jewish holy man engaged in a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Again, notice the reaction the disciples had in verse 27. They come back, In-N-Out bags in hand. They're ready to feed and to feast with Jesus. And they see him with this Samaritan woman. And they're having a conversation. It says there they marveled. They were amazed. That the term even has the idea of being shocked. Well, what's he doing? And John notes that no one dared ask him. No one said anything. But he kind of reveals what they're thinking. Like, what is he doing talking to her? And notice those questions in verse 27. Don't pass over them quickly. What do you seek? None of them said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Because what those questions contain, they're linked to the story in a certain way. Look with me at verse 31. Let me show you this. So, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so here we see John shifts to another conversation. He'd just been having this profound discussion with the Samaritan woman, revealing this idea of true worship, revealing who he was to her directly, her recognizing her need for Messiah, and here he is. And then the disciples show up. "All right, let's eat. Jesus, you need to eat. Come on." Right? These are guys. That's all they think about, right? Food. Jesus says, "I have food already." And again, we do the same thing. Who brought him food? We went all the way into the Samaritan village to get you some food. Who brought him food? Again, Jesus was shifting the conversation, wasn't he, to spiritual things. Jesus knew their reaction to him as they saw him with that Samaritan woman. And he wants to teach them an important lesson. And it's a lesson you and I need to grab as well. In fact, it's something that stuck with the Apostle John. And so he chose to write about it so that we would learn the same thing. Because just like with the woman, Jesus turns this conversation. He turns it to spiritual matters. And he tells them this, "I have another food, a spiritual food. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." Notice that word "sent." It's a key word in John's gospel. We see it several times here in this story. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? What is the significance of a statement that says the Father seeks true worshipers? Verse 23. And why would John say the disciples didn't ask him, what do you seek? Same word in verse 23. And then Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, in verse 34. These are all connected together, revealing an important purpose of the story. Jesus is saying, I've been sent here on a mission from the Father. And we had to go through Samaria because the Father seeks true worshipers, and there's true worshipers here to be found. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps going with them. Verse 35, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the field that they are white for harvest. Even now, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in the case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Here Jesus turns to a cultural illustration. He says, don't say there are 4 months remaining till the harvest. And I don't think he's quoting a proverb here. I think he's saying it literally. It's going to be 4 months before we see these little sprouts. Be ready for harvest. They're probably standing, it's an agrarian society. They're probably standing in the middle of these fields. He's saying, don't tell me the harvest is 4 months away, because look. And he says, behold, it's this emphatic idea. Lift up your eyes. Take a look. Don't miss this. Pay attention. There's another harvest ready right now. Look at the fields. They are white for harvest. And he wasn't talking about the fields around him. They weren't but 4 months away before they would show the grain ready to be harvested. He's speaking here metaphorically. What's he referring to? Well, here it's important. Go back to verse 30. Notice the first word, in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. What's the meanwhile there for? It's telling us that while this conversation was taking place between Jesus and the disciples, something else was happening. What else was happening? Remember, the woman had gone back to the village, had told them about this guy that was out in the field that knew all about her. And she said, and the question she asked is, this is not the Christ, is it? Or really, it was a positive question. It was, is this not the Christ? And so they're coming from the village in the midst of this conversation Jesus is having with the disciples. And so picture this crowd is approaching, likely dressed in the ancient Near Eastern garb of white robes and white clothes, and they're coming up the road. And at that very moment, Jesus tells the disciples, look up, lift up your eyes, here comes the harvest. It's not 4 months away. There's one ready now. It's a field of Samaritan souls. You didn't prepare this field. I did. But I've sent you for this purpose, to participate in the reaping. And here we find the point of the story. Here we find why John included this conversation between Jesus and the disciples. John could have skipped it. He could have jumped right to the people coming to him, them listening, they believe. Great story. But John also has a message here for his disciples and for you and me. I've been sent on a mission, and I'm sending you on that same mission. And that mission didn't end with the disciples. In fact, I think this story really contains the seed of the Great Commission. Right? Jesus was sent on a mission to harvest lost souls. He sent his disciples on that same mission. And you and I now have been handed the baton to carry out Jesus' mission. Really, in this account, John is telling the reader, he's telling us, Jesus has said to the disciples, lift up your eyes. So in the same way, you and I need to lift up our eyes. We need to look. We need to look to the field of souls. We need to see that there are many on their way, many souls on their way to eternal destruction. We need to lift up our eyes and see the need everyone has for this living water that only Jesus can give. We need to lift up our eyes and see the thirst that men and women have, a thirst they don't even realize that they have. We need to lift up our eyes to see their need for the gospel so that the Spirit would transform hearts as we proclaim the message of Christ. Why did John Hyde and so many others give up their lives to bring the gospel to foreign lands? Because they were sent by the greatest missionary. His gospel is to be taken to everywhere, to everyone everywhere, right? What is the Great Commission? Make disciples of all the nations. Acts 1, be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the rest of the planet. And so, brothers and sisters, we must go to the lowly and the leader, to the oppressed and the oppressor, to the famous and the infamous, to the humble and the haughty, the able and the disabled, to men and to women, to the young and old, to those in prison, to those considering or having carried out an abortion, to those in sexual sin, to those in every letter of LGBTQ+. We are called to go, not to condemn, to go. To those of every religion, to those without religion, to friend and to foe, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Because that's who's going to be in heaven. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Some years ago, I went over to my best friend's apartment. I always get this wrong. To borrow, was it sugar? Oh, a hole punch. Oh, that's even more mundane. And as my friend opened the door, I was getting ready to ask him for a hole punch. There's a man that had come up behind me with a gun. And I turned around just as my friend's opening the door. He's pointing a gun right at my face, and he says, "Get in." And he sort of pushed me in, and then he told me, my friend, everyone, says, "I want your money." He looked like he was high on drugs, just the way he was acting. He was agitated. He was nervous. He was waving his gun around. None of us had any money. We were college students at the time. Literally, we had no money. I mean, we're going and looking at wallets, pockets. We had no money. He's getting more upset. He's waving his gun around. He's very nervous. He just wanted to score another hit of drugs. So we didn't know what he was going to do. And my friend wanted him out of there because he had a little boy who was, a year and a half old, and his wife was pregnant, ready to give birth. In fact, she did give birth, I think, the next day or a couple days later. And so he told this guy, he said, "Look, we don't have any money here, but I'll take you to my bank and I'll get you some cash out of the ATM. So the guy basically, by gun, pointed the gun at him and said, "Let's go." So basically kidnapped him. I took him out. Took him to the bank. They got some money. Thankfully, he let my friend go. There's more to the story, but I'm trying to condense it here. Well, we finally got back. I asked him, "What happened on the way to the bank? You're sitting in this car, a guy pointing a gun at you." And he said, "Well, the guy was getting more and more angry, and he's holding the gun at him, and at times, you know, sticking it on his head, saying, 'Go, go, go, I want the money, I want the money.'" And then my friend told him, this is while this is going on, he's driving the car, remember, he's pregnant wife at home, got a little kid, he tells the guy, "Look, I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going after I die. How about you?" Right in the middle of all this. And then he shared the gospel with him, even though the guy was getting more and more upset. Despite the threat to his life, despite his life circumstance, my friend was more concerned about this guy's soul. He got it. He understood the mission. That he too had been sent, even in this most difficult of circumstances. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was sent on a difficult mission, and he ended up being killed for it. Many missionaries have gone before us who have died. We've been sent on the same mission. Are you engaged in that mission? Or have you been lulled to sleep like the disciples? Remember, the disciples, they went into that same village. Did they do what the woman did? The woman, she went back, she'd tell them, look, I met the Messiah, come out and see him. The disciples, I'll take a double-double, extra cheese, hold the pickles. Let's get the food and get out of here. They missed it. They didn't say, hey, the Messiah's at Jacob's well. Do you want to meet him? And so that's why when they came back, Jesus says, lift up your eyes, brothers. Look and see. You've missed it. They are here. They are coming. This is why we had to pass through Samaria. Because we're on a mission. It's not just my mission. It's our mission. I've been sent and I'm sending you. Maybe we need the same exhortation. We're out in the world getting food, meeting people, working, having interactions, but are we like the Samaritan woman or like the disciples? Brothers and sisters, let's lift up our eyes, be faithful to the mission, and leave the fruit to Him. And what's really neat in this story is John shows us the fruit came, didn't it? Look at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this one is truly the Savior of the world. This was the biggest revival Jesus experienced while on earth, was this Samaritan village of all places. Of all places. This is a story of someone with a mission-minded heart. Behold a man who cared not for the praises of men. Behold a man who befriended a lowly Samaritan. Behold a God from whom all partiality is hurled. Behold a God, our humble God, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. What a compelling example you give us, Lord Jesus, of the mission to seek and save the lost, to proclaim the coming King, the King who will defeat all of God's enemies and offer forgiveness to any who would put their trust in Him. And before your return, we've been given this mission as well, to proclaim that message of a Savior, of a King. Lord, stir in our hearts, motivate us to be committed to that mission, not only globally by praying and supporting and sending, but also locally in our own Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. I pray for my brothers and sisters here at Grace Bible Church that they would, Lord, reap a harvest of souls here in Bakersfield. We know they're out there. We don't know where they are, but we know they are there. I pray, Lord, that you would use the saints here to, Lord, proclaim your message and bring many into your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for their commitment, their desire, Lord, to give further focus to your mission. I pray that you would bless them as they pursue that as a church. Bless the elders, Lord. Watch over them. Grant them wisdom. Or protect them from
Lord, the enemy, and use them, Lord, in mighty ways here. We pray for Pastor Steve on his journey back from Africa, that you would give them safe travels, that you would lift up his soul and use him in great ways here as well. Again, we thank you for coming to this earth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. We thank you for your example. We pray now that your Spirit would encourage and motivate us to follow your example, for by your grace, we too can carry out your mission. In your name we pray these things. Amen.